Hi, this is Pastor Steve Gascon from Arrow Lakes Alliance Church. I want to thank you so much for listening to this sermon on the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. I pray that it would be glorifying to you, or glorifying to God and edifying to you, and that your spirit would be lifted, and that by hearing the word of God, you would be transformed today. So may God bless you, and may he keep you all the days of your life. Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Father God, we ask for grace to trust you more, to trust in your plan, to trust in your words, to trust in your power for us. We pray that we would be people who would have trust in you and would walk in that trust. Lord God, as it's Father's Day today, we come to you, our great Heavenly Father, from whom every family on earth derives their name, because you've given it to us, because you are the creator of all, and you are above all and over all. And God, we look at our world, and we see the order that you have put into it, and we see how sin and evil is thrusted into disorder. We see the destruction on families when a father isn't present. We see how others will step up and rise to the challenge and do their best, but it's never quite the same. And so, Lord, we thank you for fathers. We thank you for every father and every grandfather who has persevered and sacrificed. We thank you for the joy it is to be a father, and the blessing and opportunity it is, and the privilege it is to be a father and a grandfather. Lord, I pray that you would bless every father and every grandfather with the best of your spiritual blessings today. Let him know he's not alone in the tasks you've given him to provide for and support those under his care. Show him how much you delight in his work and affirm the value of whatever you've given him to do, both as a father or grandfather and as a child of yours. Confirm his worth daily so he has no reason to doubt whether he is loved in the eyes of his heavenly Father. Create in him a deep sense of trust in you, knowing that he can count on you to help him lead and protect those dependent on him. Let him know that every unselfish act of love and encouragement he has offered has been a gift that you gladly received. Show him how effective the prayers of a godly man really are and what a difference he has and can make to those around him, no matter how big or small the assignment. And Lord, when the challenging times push him beyond his limit, remind him that nothing can separate him from your love. Lord God, let us all as fathers step into our role, as grandfathers step into our role, Lord, and use it to lead people towards you with all humility, with all gentleness, but with strength and power, Lord, that you might be glorified, that our families might be strengthened. Lord, that our children might know you and follow you. God, that all might know that there is a God and that he loves us. Father, as I look around the world today, I pray for reconciliation, God. I pray for forgiveness. For us, for our sins, for all those who sin against us. Lord, and for all those who sin against you. I pray for those who are fighting good fights with wrong means. And those who are fighting wrong fights with wrong means. Lord, I pray that you would forgive them. Lord, that you would convict them and empower them to fight the wrongs of the world, but in the right way. God, with love instead of hate, with forgiveness instead of blame. And we know that both of these can only come from you. And so, Lord, in our lives, be lifted high. In our hearts, be lifted high. Through our actions, be lifted high. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take a look at our verse today. Our passage is from Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the word of God. So what does it mean to be called? What does it mean to be called by God? We often think that this passage only applies to those who are in full-time ministry, like pastors or missionaries. You know, those people, they have a calling. They're called by God. But not me. I'm not so much called by God. Sometimes we can use it for our vocation or something we're passionate about. We can say, this is my calling. Of course, we only ever use that for glamorous things, don't we? We never use it for mundane things. You've never heard anyone been congratulated for saying, I found my calling, and it's eating potato chips on the couch. You don't see any magazine articles on the person who have found their calling in packaging asparagus on the assembly line. We can be convinced that we shouldn't do anything outside of our calling. I need to find my calling. You know, we've been called in order to serve in a specific way, we think. And so I can't serve in that way. No, I know that there's a need there. I know that's happening, but that's not how I've been called. I haven't been called there. I don't feel like I've been called to do this. But all you who are listening, answer me this. Which one of you has felt a calling burning to clean the toilets at the church? Which one of you has felt this deep, deep calling to make sure that you shovel the driveway? No. See, we've made calling this mystical thing that when we find it, then we find our calling, that it will cure all the ills of our life. And now it's amazing when you look at many people's callings, you'll find that a lot of times it matches up with what I really wanted to do anyway. I'm not to say that our calling doesn't involve our skills and our wants, it does. But when we make our calling all about that, where it's just what I wanted to do anyway, then what does it mean? See, the world promises that when we find our calling, if you would just find your calling, when you find your calling, then you'll be fulfilled. And then you'll be happy, and you'll be thin, and you'll be rich, and you'll be beautiful. But as Christians, though, we're told we've already received a calling. And it's not just for pastors and missionaries, but it's for all of us. Everyone who's put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ has been called. But let's not confuse this calling with the way the world talks about calling. See, this calling is so much bigger than that. It's so much better than that. It's so much better than what the world can promise. It's so much better than the world can deliver. So our question, are you called by God, is a bad question, because it should be a statement. You are called by God. But at the core, at the base, we're not really called to do something. We are called to be something. We are called to be God's community in the world. We are called to be the people of the Most High. We are called to be God's children, to be God's family. And now necessarily that's going to involve doing, but the doing always follows the being. Calling always precedes conduct. Let me say that again. Calling always precedes conduct. What we are dictates what we do. And so in our passage, the author of Ephesians, Paul, he makes this exhortation. Live a life worthy of the calling you've received. So we have two major questions this morning that we really need to answer. First, what is the calling that we've received? And second, what is a worthy life? So first, what's the calling? What have you been called to? If you've been journeying with us through Ephesians, you'll know that Paul has, in the first three verses, or the first three chapters, laid out the spiritual and theological realities of God's new community. And at this point, then, we're at a pivot point where he takes all those things he has been saying and he says, this is who you are. These are the realities of what's been done by God. And now that you know this, therefore, this is how you live out those truths. Therefore, this is how it will manifest in your life. This is who you are. This is what's true about you, about the world. This is what's true about God and what he has done in you and for you. And so therefore, here's how you're going to live a life worthy of that. So to understand what this calling is, we simply need to look back to the first three chapters of the letter to Ephesians. And I got to tell you that as I was taking a quick survey of all the things he says we are called to, and not just called to, but actually called into, as in this is who we are as Christians, what we possess as Christians, as I was taking a quick survey of these things, I got to tell you, I was overwhelmed by the immensity and the grandeur of it all. That I, with nothing to bring to my King, nothing to offer in exchange, with only empty and dirty hands and an unclean heart, would then have so much love and gifts lavished upon me. Friends, I hope that as we go through this, you will feel that immensity and that grandeur and that thankfulness as well. But before we get into the specifics of our calling, we need to make sure we have a firm foundation to which to stand on. We're going to build this tower of calling, but we need to make sure we're standing on the rock of a foundation. And the rock of our foundation is that the calling we have received is not due to our achievements or worthiness, and it's not based on our gifts. But we are called in love by grace through Jesus Christ. See, it's through the finished work of Jesus on the cross. It's through his life and his death and his resurrection, which satisfied the law, which paid the price for sin and defeated death. It is through that that we are then called. When we put our trust in him and we believe the gospel, we receive all the benefits of the calling. Maybe you're listening to this and you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus right now. You haven't done that yet. Or maybe you did it a long time ago and you've lived a long time apart from Jesus. You've lived a long time apart from Christ. You've spent many, many years in the wilderness. You've spent many years satisfying and gratifying the flesh. You've spent many years being ashamed of your faith and putting it on the back burner or putting it on the side. Maybe that's you. Maybe you don't know Jesus at all. I want to invite you. That as we go through this list of calling, as we go through these list of things that Christians are called into, to know that Jesus is calling even you to these things. And that all you need to do is put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And you will inherit all of these things. You will be called to all of these things. All of these benefits will be yours through Christ Jesus. As you surrender and give your life to him and begin to follow him. So what are the benefits of this calling? What are we called to? Well, we're called to have every spiritual blessing. Every one. There's no need to look anywhere else. We're called to adoption into the family of God, which make us God's children. John says, not born of human decision, but born of God. We're called to redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and we receive this calling, that we are redeemed. Our sins are paid for. We're called to wisdom and understanding so that we may know and understand spiritual things. We are called to unity along with all things in heaven and in earth under Christ, which is God's plan that he would bring unity to all things in heaven and in earth under Christ. We are called to salvation, which has been sealed by the giving of the Spirit as a deposit of assurance. We are called to this assurance of salvation that we may know God and know that we are loved by Him and know that we are saved by Him through the work of Jesus and the deposit of the Spirit. We don't need to doubt. We don't need to wonder. We don't need to worry. We are called to salvation. We are called to an inheritance that will not spoil or perish, but one that is kept for us in heaven. We are called to hope, hope which does not fail. We are called to power. It says we are called to incomparably great power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. We're called to be the body, which is the church. We're called to be part of this with Christ as the head, under which we are all bound together and work together as He leads us. We're called out of death and out of sin and out of slavery and out of the kingdom of the air and out of the snare of the devil and out of the rulership of the Lord of the dead and into the kingdom of heaven. We are called to resurrection. No longer being dead in transgressions, but alive in Christ. We are being called to do good works, which He has prepared for us to walk in. We are called out of separation from God, from one another. We are called to peace. Not peace as the world gives, not peace as the world promises, which is only enforced by the sword, but holistic well-being. We're called into the shalom of God, the peace of God through Jesus Christ. We're called to reconciliation between Jew and Gentile into one new people, that the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down between us. We're called to come together as all of God's creatures, of God's pinnacle of His creation. And we are called to make known then the mystery of the gospel through the church to the rebellious spiritual rulers and authorities in order to trumpet God's victory and His wisdom. We're called to know God's love that surpasses knowledge and to be rooted and built up in this love. We're called to be filled with the fullness of God right to the top so that we can have all these things in completeness. Oh, and it's this calling, this glorious, amazing calling that we have received, not called to do, but called to be these people of God. This calling comes first and it's transformative. God's call is effectual. That is, it accomplishes what it says. So it is of this calling we are to live a life worthy of. To live based on these truths. This is what Paul lays out in the last half of this letter. And in the first 6 verses in chapter 4, he gives a big picture, blanket statement of what that kind of worthy life looks like. So then what is a worthy life? What does it mean to live a life worthy of that calling? The calling is what we are. The worthy life is what we do. To use some big words, the calling is the imperative and the life is the indicative. Here's what God has done. Therefore, live a life worthy of that. And the calling necessarily changes how we live. Friends, I want to say this again. It necessarily changes how we live. If you think you can come to Jesus and get all the benefits of the calling, get all the benefits of salvation, get all the benefits that He throws out to you, and live however you like, gratifying the desires of the flesh. In Galatians, Paul says, you reap what you sow, and God cannot be mocked. Do you think God doesn't see? Do you think God doesn't know? No, friends. The calling necessarily changes how we live. It's like when you get called into a brand new job, you will no longer do the tasks of the old one. If you're digging ditches and you get called to work in the office, you would necessarily cease digging ditches, and now you would carry out the duties of the new calling. Paul gives us a few general examples of what it means to live a worthy life. In the following sections of this letter, he's going to expand on them, and he's going to give specific examples of how to live worthy lives in understanding, in relationships between Christians, relationships between husbands and wives, between children and parents. And he's going to talk about what it means to live a worthy life in the area of spiritual warfare. The general examples he gives here are these: that we would be completely humble and gentle. And in doing this, we think of others before ourselves. We put their needs ahead of ours. And we do it gently. Not lording power over others, but restoring them gently when they go astray. Having a gentle tongue and a gentle heart. And often gentleness isn't seen as as an attribute that's all that great, especially for men. Men, I'll talk to you for a second. Gentleness is often not seen as something that's really good. But God values gentleness. And there is a strength in gentleness. That as men, we don't need to go exhibiting our strength all the time. But there's a strength in being able to be gentle to those around us. Living a worthy life means being patient and bearing with one another in love. And this bearing with one another in love is more than simply tolerating. I'm going to bear with one another in love as long as they stay on that side of the room and I'll stay on this side of the room. And I'll tolerate that they're around. That is not bearing with one another in love. See, bearing with one another in love doesn't include tolerating sin. It doesn't include tolerating all the evil and the bad things in each other's life, because just before that, Paul says we're to restore one another, right? With gentleness and humility, we're to be restoring each other. And so bearing with one another in love doesn't include tolerating sin. It involves restoring them and walking with them, bearing with them, even as they stumble, even as they fall, but bearing with them and bringing them back and restoring them. See, this is a way that we imitate God. The God who, even when we were still his enemies, loved us and had patience with us. And continues to have patience with us. And continues to have patience with the world, even in their sin and even in their rebellion. And so we bear with fellow Christians. For we know that we're all walking the path to God. We're all going to stumble. See, but our love for one another keeps us from condemning one another. Keeps us from taking offense at every perceived or every real slight that we get. The bond of peace is the deep unity between Christians that's forged by Christ. It's important to notice here where Paul talks about peace or working together to keep the unity of the bond of peace in the Spirit, that we're to keep it, that we don't create it, we don't manufacture it, but we maintain it. We're to make every effort to keep the unity. So often the first step when there is disunity is to split or to leave or to find an entrenched position and lob grenades back and forth, that I'm over here in my trench and you're over there in your trench, and we're going to just lob grenades back and forth until one of us is destroyed. But instead, as God's community, Paul says, therefore, because you've been called to all these things, to this amazing and glorious calling, because you've been called to that, let us make every effort to keep the unity we have. And I want to ask you, who wouldn't want to live like this? Who wouldn't want to be part of a community of people who lived like this? In the early church in Acts, we brought this up, and it was brought up in our Bible study on Thursday night, that in the early church in Acts, one of the reasons why the church grew so much is people looked at the church and they looked at how they took care of each other and how they loved one another and how they treated one another, and they said, I want to be part of that. What is that about? Friends, who wouldn't want to be part of a community that lived like this? Who wouldn't want to be part of a community that was gentle and humble and patient and bore together in love and worked hard to keep the unity? Why would we want to be people who are biting each other and devouring each other and destroying each other? See, God doesn't give us these commands. God doesn't give us these commands to work together to keep the unity, to be patient, to be humble and all these things. He doesn't give us these commands because he wants to kill our joy. But he gives us these commands to make our joy complete. Because they're good for us. Because it reflects his character to us. And it reflects his character through us then to the world. Because in following his commands, we thrive and we grow and we flourish. And so after giving these examples, Paul continues on to give us the basis for the unity that we have. And to see the connection between verses 1 to 3 and 4 to 6, we might want to think of unity as oneness. We're called to keep the oneness of the Spirit. The Greek word for one is the root of the word for unity. And unity is simply a state of oneness. And so we are to keep the oneness of the Spirit. Because it is rooted in the unity of God. Which Paul follows his example with all these ones. One, 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 one. There's actually seven of them, seven ones, and seven is a number symbolizing perfection. So it's a perfect set of ones. It's perfect unity. The unity we've been given in God is perfect because God is perfect. So he starts off by saying there's one body and one Spirit. And in the next section, we'll see how this oneness gives the ground for the diversity of gifts given by the Spirit while still maintaining unity. You see, oneness does not mean sameness. God has given us through the Spirit such diversity, such beautiful, wonderful diversity. Not only in physical appearance, but also in spiritual giftings, so that his body might work properly and we might complement one another and be blessed by one another, not flattening our diversity so that everyone looks and thinks and does the same, or dividing because of it, that because we look different or because we think different, that we got to be apart, we got to be different. I'm above you or you're above me. Not by hating others because they're different than me, but by celebrating our diversity. Because we know it's a gift of God. And that diversity has enriched our lives, not diminished them. And in that way we can learn from one another to better glorify God. Because there is one body and one Spirit. And we're called to one hope. And this hope is the content of the gospel. There is no other hope, either in life or death, for the Christian or for the world. There's no hope in just working hard and just being better. Friends, there's no ultimate hope in just curing the woes and curing the ills of society. But the only hope we have is to be rescued from sin and from death and given what we could not earn and could not achieve. Our only hope for transformation for this world and the next is through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul continues this up by saying there's one Lord. And this phrase echoes the Jewish Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4. And the Shema is this saying, it's, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." See, early Jewish Christians were applying this title, the Lord, they were applying it in Greek, Kyrios, to God, to Yahweh. It was being applied to Yahweh in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint. And here, Paul takes that same term and he applies it to Jesus. There's one faith, and that's the faith once delivered to the saints. The faith that we share, not in every nuance, not in every minor thing, but in the foundational things. The things that set us inside or outside the community of God. And this one faith is an active and participatory faith. It's like having faith in a parachute. If you have faith in your parachute, you're in an airplane, and you're going to jump out of this airplane. If you have faith in your parachute, what are you going to do with that parachute? Are you going to set it aside? Set it beside you and just say, yes, I have faith in that parachute, and then run off and jump out the plane? No, of course not. I have faith in that parachute, so I'm going to take that parachute, I'm going to put it on, I'm going to tighten it up, I'm going to buckle it down, I'm going to make sure I know how it works, I'm going to make sure I know where is the cord to pull, where are the things to hang on to, I'm going to make sure I know and I have that parachute close to me and on me, and it's tight and it's not coming off. See, this one faith that we have in God is not a faith where we say, yes, I believe in Jesus, and he sits in my back room until I need him. But it's a faith that we're gonna put on. We're going to clothe ourselves with this faith. And we're going to continue learning and growing in it. It says there's one baptism. There's not two baptisms. There's not three baptisms. There's not seven baptisms. There's not more than that. There's one baptism. And this one baptism is the baptism into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. See, I think what Paul is getting at here, this is not the baptism of John. Because if you remember back from the book of Acts, when Paul arrives in Ephesus, the people there had only been baptized with John the Baptist's baptism, which was just a baptism of repentance. Well, Jesus' baptism is one of faith. And so all other baptisms into other faiths or into other belief systems are simply just empty ritual. There's one baptism. And there is one God and Father of all. And this completes the Trinity. One Spirit, one Son, one Father. Unity in diversity. A picture of the family and a picture of the church. A picture of what we are to fight to maintain. And all this talk of unity might be bringing some tension to your mind. Well, what about truth? Should we strive for unity for the sake of unity, or should we hold fast to the truth? Should we sacrifice one for the other? Should we sacrifice some truth for unity? Or should we sacrifice unity for truth? Well, here's the thing. In my experience, this is almost never the dilemma. I mean, sometimes it is, but usually the dilemma is, should we sacrifice unity for comfort? Unity for opinion. Unity for what I like. See, when churches split because of the color of the carpet, because of the style of music, because of the type of heating system, when people leave because of things like that, they have not made every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. And see, this is a heart issue, not a truth issue. Really, in the end, if you don't like the music, you don't like the color of the carpet, who cares? Keep the unity of the Spirit. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. See, those things, those are heart issues. Those are not truth issues. There are times where there are truth issues and we need to divide based on truth. And that happens when someone denies the truth, when someone departs from the truth. Then yes, we need to divide. Because true unity is only built on the bedrock of true truth. We can have differences of opinion on issues of secondary importance, but we must hold fast to the true faith, the true Jesus, the true God, and the true gospel. So a worthy life. And we all want to live a worthy life, don't we? Not one of us is sitting here today watching this thinking, we really hope when it's all over and we have our funeral, people would come to our funeral and just do the eulogy and just say, you know, their life was just ugh. No, we want everybody to say they lived a good life. They lived a worthy life. But a worthy life is not what the world says it is. As if piling up possessions and reputation and experiences are the measure of a worthy life. Friends, the measure of a worthy life is this. To be devoted to Jesus Christ and to serve one another humbly in love. That's what it is. In our Galatians study, we talked about the idea of staying in step with the Spirit as an analogy for living this Christian life. And I likened it to a dance. In order to stay in step in a dance, you need to know the dance card. You need to hear the music. You need to feel the leading of your partner. And this combination of our heart and our soul and our mind in following the leading of the Spirit will produce the fruit in our lives that is evidence of a worthy life. And as we move and as we dance through this life, let us keep in step with the Spirit, not the world or the flesh. But let us be led by Him through our different stages and our different ages. It's through the power of the Spirit that indwells us that we are able to know, that we are able to hear, that we are able to follow. For those who are led by the Spirit are the children of God. So we know our calling. We are called to something more glorious than you can ever know. To something greater than you can even grasp. To love that is wider and longer and higher and deeper than you realize. You have been called into a new community, into God's community. You've been called into a new family, into God's family. You have been called. And therefore, in the words of the Apostle Paul, I urge you to live a life worthy of that calling. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for calling us. And we thank you for the power that you've given us to live out this call. We pray that we would lean on you and trust in you even more every day. Oh God, how great you are. That you have given us not only all this, but also you've given us a sure hope of eternal life. Oh God, we love you. Oh God, you are so great. In Jesus' name, amen. Join me in singing our closing hymn, How Great is Our God.